If you've been here over the past few weeks, you'll know that we're currently doing a sermon series entitled Hope in the Darkness in the lead up to Easter. So far, we've heard sermons on Noah, Jonah, and Joseph, all famous Bible characters that are household names. So today, we're going to be continuing that theme of well-known characters and looking at three men named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, some of you may be scratching your heads and thinking, okay, Noah had the ark, Jonah had the big fish, and Joseph, he got an Andrew Lloyd Webber musical. But who are these three guys? Well, if you're around my age or you grew up with VeggieTales, then you may be more familiar with them as Rack, Shack, and Benny, who worked at a chocolate factory under the foreman Nebi K. Nezer. But otherwise, you'll more likely know them under the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are the names usually used in the Bible for them. Even if you don't, if you're not familiar with the story, don't worry, I'll give you a quick rundown as we go through our passage this morning. This morning, we're looking at Daniel chapter 3. There we go. Commonly known as the three Jews and the fiery furnace. Already, you can tell this is going to be a good story. We're not going to read the whole chapter together, but I'll give you a bit of background before we focus on some key parts in the story. Before we start, I have a bit of a disclaimer. If you've been attending our church for a while, you'll be familiar with the fact that Jeremy starts the sermons with a personal story or an anecdote that somehow perfectly relates to his message, usually involving Ferraris somehow. Unfortunately, I'm not very good at this, and I've had to come up with some other ways to keep your attention this morning. As you've already seen, I've made sure my PowerPoint presentation has plenty of images, and I've even brought back word art from the 90s. Yeah, that deserves a clap. But I'm going to be providing a historically accurate visual aid for this next part. The setting of Daniel 3 is a bleak one. The once proud nation of Israel has been conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and anybody who was somebody has taken into exile in Babylon. Among these three exiles are our three main characters, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, represented here by an anthropomorphic tomato, broccoli, and cucumber. There we go. They're going to Babylon in exile. They look happy, but they're really not happy. We don't know much about these characters outside of Daniel chapter 3, but we do get a sneak peek into their character in chapter 1. After they're taken into exile, they make a choice to honor and obey God in what they eat and drink instead of the palace master. And as a result, God provides for them, and they are promoted in the service of the king. When we get to chapter 3, our passage for today, we find that King Nebuchadnezzar, that same king, has erected a giant golden statue about 30 meters high. Looks like a bunny here, but anyway. And commanded that all people from every nation bow down and worship it. For these three faithful men, however, this is out of the question, and they choose not to obey the king's command. Unfortunately, some of the other palace officials were a bit jealous of these three men and, to use modern language, told on them to the king. The king did not take this news well. He summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and demanded that they fall down and worship the golden statue or else they would be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And this is where we pick up our story in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. Wow, that's some top-tier faith right there. To stand before the most powerful man in the world and in the face of certain death and offer defiance instead of obedience. It's pretty clear that between God and the king, these three men's hope is in God and not the king. And that's our first point for this morning. Okay, our hope is in God. The title of this sermon series is Hope in the Darkness. And to give some context to the hope that these three men had, I want to take a step back and just have a brief look at what their darkness actually looked like. Being exiled to Babylon, the three Jews had not only lost their ancestral homeland, but they also lost access to the temple in Jerusalem, the center of their religious observances, and the freedom to partake in them. On top of that, they were also having their identity stripped away from them. The names Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah mean the Lord is gracious, who is what God is, and the Lord has helped. But when they got to Babylon, the palace master gave them new Babylonian names, meaning command of Aku, who's the Sumerian moon god, who is what Aku is, and servant of Nabu, who's the Babylonian god of wisdom. talk about an identity crisis. Far from home, in a strange land, with strange customs and religions, and strange new names, the darkness of the exiled Jews seems pretty dark indeed. As I said earlier, we see in Daniel chapter 1 that God looks after the three friends as they choose to honour him in all they do, resulting in their promotion. But getting promoted doesn't seem to make life any easier for them. If anything, it makes them targets for jealousy, as evidenced by the behaviour of the other officials in chapter 3. Now, I want to do something a bit different this morning. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and imagine. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands while no one is looking or anything like that. This is purely an exercise in imagination. Okay, you can all close your eyes now. Picture a great plain out in the desert, beyond the walls of a great city. It's a lovely day. The sky is blue and the sun is shining. Everyone you know is gathered out there with you. In fact, everyone is there. The plain is packed with people of every age and from every region. In the middle of this plain is a giant golden statue, 30 meters high. It could be of a man or perhaps a god. Whatever it is, it's huge and it's impossible to miss. In fact, it's the only thing that anyone is looking at, covered in gold, glinting in the sun. It's the elephant in the room, or the plain, so to speak. All of a sudden, a hush falls over the crowd. The king's herald steps forward and proclaims the king's decree. When the music plays, everyone must fall down and worship the golden statue, and anyone who doesn't will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There is silence as the crowd digests these words. All of a sudden, you hear the sound of a horn. Then a pipe joins in. All of a sudden, the lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble are playing, and as one, the assembled multitude fall to their knees and worship the golden statue. You can open your eyes now. Could you feel the tension in that moment? The immense social pressure? The deafening sound of every person as far as the eye could see worshiping the golden statue? You've only got 1, maybe 2 seconds to decide what you would do. Will you put your hope in the king and bow down and worship the statue? Or will you put your hope in God, obey his command to not worship any other gods, and remain standing? What do you think you would do? Well, we know what our three heroes do, or rather don't do. They choose not to bow down to the golden statue and worship it. And they might even have got away with it too if it weren't for those meddling Chaldeans. As they are hauled before the king and given a second chance to choose between obeying the king or obeying God, between life and death, their choice remains the same. Their hope is in God. Now, this may seem like an extreme scenario that none of us will ever have to deal with, but the concept of engaging in a little bit of light idolatry in order to avoid being punished or receiving some sort of disadvantage is a timeless one. How often do we put our hope in people instead of God? In positions of authority and power, in possessions, even in ourselves? Have you ever put your hope in a superior or a colleague at work that you might receive preferential treatment or get a promotion by acting in a way that is not godly, perhaps by bad-mouthing or mistreating someone else? Have you ever put your hope in your friend's opinion of you or your social standing and shied away from speaking about your faith so they might not think badly of you? Have you ever put your hope in the pursuit of money and possessions instead of praying and trusting God that he would provide for you? Have you ever put your hope in the hollow satisfaction of revenge instead of trusting the God that says, "Justice is mine"? It is easy and often encouraged to put our hope in things like this, but we need to remember our hope is in God. Acts 5:29 has Peter and the apostles saying, "We must obey God rather than men." And I think the same is true for our hope. We must hope in God rather than humans or any other created thing. Only God can provide salvation for us. Only God can rescue us from sin and death. Only God loves us with a pure, everlasting love. Putting our hope in people and things of the world is a sure recipe for disappointment. The king's guards in the story put their hope in the king, the most powerful being known to them, and, spoilers, they receive only death in return. Our hope is in God. Only in God do we find life and salvation. In case that wasn't challenging enough, we can go one step further. Throughout the ancient Near East, most people were polytheists, worshipping multiple gods. So for many of the people on the plain that day, adding one more to their list didn't pose much of a problem. But these three faithful Jews knew that God had commanded them to worship him and him alone. It's one thing to put our hope in God, but another to put our hope in him and him alone. To let go of all our other earthly hopes and rely completely on God. A.R. Fawcett writes about this, "Men in times of trouble will worship the Lord, but still all the time not renounce their heart idols." I encourage you to spend some time this week considering what heart idols you still have, what you are putting your hope in besides God, even as well as God, and what it might look like to put all your hope in God and in God alone. Let's move on. Following on from the three brave men's declaration of faith in the face of the king, we get the cherry on top in verse 18. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Now, I think this has got to be one of the most faith-filled statements in the whole Bible. Not only are these men putting their hope in God in the face of certain death, but they are asserting that even if God doesn't deliver them, then they still won't obey the king, and regardless of the outcome, their hope and their trust is in God. And that brings us to our second point. Our hope trusts God. Now, this might sound a bit strange, because looking at the passage, it kind of seems like the three friends don't actually trust that God will deliver them. You could look at the passage and think that they are adding a caveat in case God doesn't save them, to try and save face on behalf of God, in case he doesn't do what they think what they want him to do. I don't think this is what they're actually meaning, though. I think they're saying, we trust God and that his will shall be done, regardless of what that looks like, regardless of that manifests how we want it to. One Bible commentator puts it like this: their faith in God did not rest on the belief that he would perform a miracle, but that their sovereign God could be trusted. This is vital to hoping in God. If we only put our hope in God because we think he will do what we want, then that's not really trust. That's just treating God as a tool or a means to further our own desires. True trust in God involves giving up our own desires and having faith that he knows what he is doing and that ultimately the outcome will be according to his will, whether we like it or not. We can see the same trust in the book of Job. Job definitely didn't get what he wanted, yet he continued to trust in God and put his hope in God. Despite this, Job did not receive any explanation as to why God allowed calamity and disaster to befall him. At the end of the book of Job, we get the raw truth. God is supreme and almighty, and who are we to question his ways or the goodness of his plans? Personally, this is something I've had to grow in over the years. There are many things that which I've hoped for and continually asked God for, yet for whatever reason, he hasn't answered my prayers in the way that I wanted, and I'm sure most of you can relate to that. It's easy to get angry or frustrated with God about this, but as I've read more of the Bible, particularly the book of Job, I started to get a glimpse of the sovereignty of God. He is in control of everything, and his ways are not our ways. They are better. While I still don't get the answers that I want, and I still don't understand why, I find it comforting to know that whatever happens, God is in control, and I can trust him. As we just sung in the song Waymaker, "Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working." All right, let's return to the story. What do you think the king's reaction to this brave declaration of hope was? Well, verse 19 tells us he was so filled with rage that his face was distorted. I don't know exactly what that looked like, and I'm not going to try and demonstrate it for you, but it seems to underscore just how much the king was displeased with this defiance. And this is further evident in the fact that he ordered the furnace to be heated as hot as possible and had his guards throw the three friends in. There they go. Not looking so happy now. The furnace was so hot that the guards who threw him in were killed by the flames. The end. Of course, you know this isn't really the end of the story. But imagine if it was. Imagine if we had no record of what happened next. Did God save the three men? Did they perish as the king intended? Would their hope in God be diminished or be any less valid if they had died in the furnace? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't put their hope in God because they thought that by doing so they might be saved. They didn't do it for their own benefit. They did it because they believed that he was the one true God who was solely worthy of their hope and trust. Our hope trusts in God because of him, not because of us, because of who he is and what he will do, regardless of what we think or want. Romans 12 describes God's will as his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that is what our hope trusts in. that God is sovereign over all and his good, pleasing, and perfect will shall be done. We may not agree with it or even understand it this side of eternity, but we can trust that God is in control and he knows what he is doing. Back to the story. After they are thrown into the fiery furnace, the king is startled because he sees four men walking around in the furnace and he only threw three of them in. And one of the men in there looks like an angel or a god. Nebuchadnezzar quickly orders the men to be retrieved from the furnace. There we go, happy again. And confirms that not a hair on their head has been singed and that none of their garments have been burned. The story ends with verses 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They disobeyed the king's command and yielded up their own bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that utters blasphemy against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What a nice happy ending to the story. Our three main characters are saved from certain death, receive a promotion from the king, and live happily ever after, we can only assume. But do you notice anything odd about these final verses of Daniel chapter 3? The previously vocal Jews are suddenly silent. We don't hear another word from them after verse 18 when they defy the king. Instead, in these verses, King Nebuchadnezzar does all the talking. And what is the first thing that he says? "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He praises and glorifies God." I think that's the key outcome of the hope that is on display in this chapter. And that brings us to our third point. Our hope glorifies God. King Nebuchadnezzar's reaction is not to any slick words or erudite speeches from the three men. It's in direct response to the hope that they had in God and God's saving work. At the beginning of the story, we get a picture of many nations bowing down and worshipping a golden statue, a kind of mockery of the scene in Revelation where all nations and people worship God. And yet, as a result of these three men's hope in God, we end the story with the king himself praising God and proclaiming that there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. What a reversal. And all because three faithful men dared to put their hope in God and trust him. This prompts us to ask the question, how does our hope glorify God? It's easy to see how our hope can glorify God when we get what we want, when we're vindicated in our struggles, and when God miraculously delivers us from whatever we're going through. But what about when God doesn't seem to answer our prayers? What about when we put our hope in him and things don't work out how we want them to? Can God still be glorified by our hope when things don't turn out how we want? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's firstborn child by Bathsheba became very ill. David fasted and wept and pleaded with God to save his child, but eventually the child died. When David is informed of this, he goes into the house of the Lord and worships, bringing glory to God and showing all who observed him that God was still worthy of praise, even in such a devastating moment as this. Another example of this is in Matthew chapter 26. Before he was arrested and crucified, Jesus prayed three times to God for the crucifixion not to happen. Yet just like the three men, he ultimately trusted in God's perfect will, saying, "Yet not what I want, but what you want." As we know, Jesus' prayer to not have to go to the cross was not answered. And through his death and subsequent resurrection, God was glorified. These examples may seem a little bit extreme and perhaps unrelatable for most of us. But what would it look like if we glorified God when our prayers weren't answered how we wanted? What would it look like if, after praying for weeks or months and not getting the answer you wanted, you glorified and praised God? Can you imagine the reaction of those around you if the story you shared with them wasn't, "God answered my prayer," but, "God didn't answer my prayer how I wanted, but I trust him and I will continue to praise and worship him"? I think that a response like that can perhaps glorify God even more than if we only praised him because he did what we wanted. Even if God doesn't do what you want, by putting your hope in him and worshiping him regardless, you testify that he is worthy of our trust and our hope, and that his will is sovereign and can be trusted even when we don't understand it. For me, I find that it's easy enough to hope in God. I've even become all right at trusting in him when things don't go how I want them to. But glorifying him in all situations, I don't think I'm very good at that. When I don't receive the answer to prayer that I want, I can usually manage a shrug and a resigned, God's will be done. But this is far from glorifying God. What if I got home after a bad day at work and greeted my flatmates with, today was a rough day, but I know that God is still good, and I will continue to praise him anyway. Now imagine if I did this on a regular basis. Now imagine if we all did this on a regular basis, in every situation. How do you think this would impact our lives? What about the lives of those around us, those who observe us? This is just a small example of how we can glorify God, even in the bad times. For a sermon series entitled Hope in the Darkness, it may seem that this message so far has focused disproportionately on hope and only briefly touched on the darkness. Without being too depressing, the truth is that the darkness is always there. We only have to look around at the world today to see it. Some of us may feel like we're living in darkness at the moment. The important thing to remember is that even if the darkness is there and we can't avoid it, we have the choice to hope. The three men in our passage today were living in their darkness, but they chose to have hope in the midst of that darkness, to have hope and to trust in God, the light in the darkness. The reason that I focus so much on our hope and the nature of it is because I believe it's so important to understand this in order to put it into practice in our lives. As it says in John chapter 1 about Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Our hope is in God. Our hope trusts God. And regardless of the outcome, our hope glorifies God. I'm going to pray for us in a moment. But before I do, I want to read part of a passage known as the Song of the Three Jews. You probably won't find this passage in your Bibles, but it's a document written around the 1st or 2nd century BC, and it's written from the perspective of the three Jews while they're in the furnace. This passage contains 68 verses of prayer and praise to God. While not necessarily considered inspired by God, and therefore not in our Bibles, I think it can be interesting to read this and imagine what these faithful men might have been saying as they are thrown into the furnace and realize that they are not, in fact, burning to death. I'm going to read a selection of these verses for you to reflect on, and then I'll pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, God of our ancestors, and to be praised and highly exalted forever. And blessed is your glorious holy name, to be highly praised and highly exalted forever. Bless the Lord, all people on earth. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. Bless the Lord, you who are holy and humble in heart. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. Bless the Lord of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Sing praise to him and highly exalt him forever. For he has rescued them from Hades and saved them from the power of death and delivered them from the midst of the burning fiery furnace. From the midst of the fire he has delivered them. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. All who worship the Lord, bless the God of gods, sing praise to him and give thanks to him, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who is good and does good. Thank you that you are the Almighty God, whose will for our lives is good, pleasing, and perfect. Thank you that you are our strength and our shield in times of trouble, and that you are our light and our hope in the darkness. Thank you for the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and for the example that they provide for us. Please help us to embody their faith in the way that we live our lives. Help us to put our hope in you in every situation, and while we may not always understand the outcome, help us to trust you regardless and to glorify your name. Blessed are you, Lord, in whom we put our hope and trust, to the glory of your name. Amen.